begin the closing section of the book, Revelation chapter 20. Now, if you take the sequence of events of chapter 19 in the middle of the chapter, chapter 19:11 on in the rest of the book, if you take the sequence of events literally as they are recorded in the Scripture or in this book, then you will turn out to be a premillennialist. It doesn't mean that you'll be a pre-trib premillennialist, but you'll be a premillennialist, because the events run something like this. The events in sequence of Revelation chapter 19 through, say, 22. The first event that you have in Revelation 19, we're thinking of Revelation 19b, is the second advent. And in that second advent, you have Christ conquering all his foes, putting down his enemies forcefully, sweeping away the hosts of evil on earth, and annihilating all organized forces that are gathered against himself. Okay? You have the second advent, putting down of the enemies. Okay? Now, the next event that's recorded is the one we're going to focus on tonight, chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, not bottomless pit, but abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So you have chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, you have Satan bound, 1,000 years. Let's just look at that reference of 1,000 years for just a minute, okay? Now, you're going to have that period mentioned six times in 7 verses. I'm sorry. Verse 3 is the first time. Verse 2. And he bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years would be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and them that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received the mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is the fourth reference to it. We've had it twice, or three times up to this point. And the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. That's the fifth reference. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's the sixth reference. Okay? So you have the 1,000 years, 6 times in 7 verses. Now, perhaps you've heard the expression chiliasm. We would be known as Chiliasts because we believe in an actual literal reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. So a person who believes this is a Chiliast. I didn't write this term down. Let me look at it in the Greek text. I'll put the Greek word down and you can look at it. Well, come on. I want to make sure I spell it right. Chapter 20? Yeah, I'm in the right chapter. I don't see it. It's got to be there. Let me spell it the way I think it's spelled. Is that right so far? Anybody looking? Huh? Chilia. Now this means 1,000 in Greek, see? 1,000 years. So that and you would spell this in English like this, kilia. So a kiliast would be equal to a millennialist. And you take kilia in the Latin, and it's millianum. See, in Latin, millianum is Latin. So the word millennium is not in the Bible, but the word kilia is. And this is the only place that you will find this word kilia in reference to eschatology. So the amillennialist argues that you don't even have the word millennium in the Bible. So you have to sort of make it up. And what they do is they spiritualize every one of these references to the millennium, or to the kilios, the 1,000 years. But it's very clear. We have six references to it in seven verses, okay? Okay, now, three of these refer to the binding of Satan. It refers to the temporal aspect, the temporal binding of Satan. Okay? Two of them refer to the temporal aspect between resurrection. Temporal aspect between what the scripture would refer to as the first resurrection. The last resurrection would be the first resurrection and the resurrection at the white throne, judgment. Okay? But three of them are in reference to the temporal binding Satan. Two of them refer to the temporal aspect between the first resurrection and the second, and this. They don't call it the second resurrection, but it's the concept that anybody who is involved in the first resurrection is blessed and holy. But anyone who is involved in the last resurrection, the great white throne judgment, is not blessed and holy, see? Then there was one reference in verse 6 that refers to the reign. Refers to the reign of those in first resurrection. Okay. Now the interesting thing is, or one interesting thing, is that you do not have to go to a number of references to the 1,000 years. You have it all summed up in one little paragraph. So all of these temporal aspects of the 1,000 years have to be related. They're all given in the same context. So, what we have is a picture like this. I'm trying to graph this, or diagram it. We have the second advent. And as we saw last Sunday night, the putting down of the beast and the false prophet and all the enemies of Christ. Okay? And at that event, you also have then the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. Okay? And with it, you have a resurrection. And you have a reign. So we'll diagram that with a crown. And that crown means a reign. A reign with Christ. 1,000 years. This is Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Okay, now at the end of that reign then, you have the loosing of Satan. And you have sort of the second advent of Satan. And you have rebellion. And then the final putting down of Satan, and then the great white throne judgment. Okay, but the in between, you see, you have this temporal element. Now, if you take the sequence of events in the order and take them literally as they're given in the scripture, then you become a premillennialist. Yet as you have the Lord Jesus coming in his second advent before the millennium. Now, for some of you who are new to that teaching, or that teaching is new to you, or you haven't heard that, that was the teaching of the church for 400 years. It wasn't until men began to allegorize Scripture that you begin to have all millennialism as a schemata for eschatology or for last events. And with the advent of Augustine's De Civitas Dei, the city of God. See, when Augustine wrote, the Roman Empire was in complete decay and decline. And its fall was imminent. Rome had been sacked by the Vandals, by the Visigoths, by the Ostrogoths, by the Franks. It was just a matter of time till the whole empire declined. Well, all of these tribes were pagans or Arian Christians. And Arian Christians did not believe in the deity of Christ. So it looked like the forces of evil were going to conquer the forces of Christianity, because by that time Rome had become quote-unquote Christian. So when Augustine wrote De Civitas Dei, which is the city of God, which could not be conquered, it was very... And Augustine was the bishop of what? Hippo. Where is Hippo? North Africa, a little wee burg in North Africa. Who ever heard of Hippo? When Augustine taught, he only had about 50 people there. And yet everybody claims Augustine. The Catholics want to claim him, the Lutherans want to claim him, the Calvinists want to claim him, everybody wants to claim him. Well, when he wrote that book, it was very easy to take the city of God and attach it to Rome, or attach Rome to the city of God. And then the city of God that Augustine was talking about was the concept of the kingdom. And that book led in the Middle Ages to a concept that the kingdom is personified in the Roman church, and that it could not be conquered. And yet then you have a whole concept of allegorization of the kingdom, making it present now, and it can't be conquered. That gave impetus then to an eschatology that denied the literalness of Revelation. And that eschatology becomes popular now and then. In the last century, there was a completely new eschatology, and it was called postmillennialism. That is, the concept that Jesus Christ was not going to come until after the millennium. In other words, the church was going to bring in the millennium. Now, all millennialism and postmillennialism are very close, in that all millennialism teaches that there is no millennium, you're in the millennium now. They don't believe in the literalness of some of the peace teachings and the justice teachings of Scripture, that there'll be 1,000 years of peace on the earth. The difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism is that the postmillennialists believe that there actually will be a time when the whole world is converted. Now, not many people believe that anymore, but in the last century, if you were living in 1877 instead of 1977, you most likely would have been taught postmillennialism. And it was a time when there was more missionary enterprise than in any period of history since the Apostle Paul. And there were Bible societies all over the world, in England, in Europe, in the United States. There were mission groups formed everywhere. Africa was evangelized. There were efforts at South America, and so on. Moreover, you had social Darwinism in existence, teaching that society was getting better and better, and that's what had to happen before the millennium could come in. Well, it's very clear that the Bible teaches that's impossible. That couldn't happen. Yet, most of the Bible believers went along with it. They weren't well grounded in Scripture. World War I World War II completely destroyed the concept of postmillennialism. It's gone, just about. There's only one theologian living that I know that still believes in it. Okay? Okay. For 400 years, this was the eschatology of the church after Paul. Only slowly did amillennialism take over. Okay? Okay. Now, that is due to the fact that men reject the literalness of these events. Take these events in their proper order, in the way they're listed, and you will be a premillennialist. Okay? 19b, the second advent. 20 verses 1 through 3, Satan bound for 1,000 years. What's the next event? Next event is this resurrection order that we read about. 20 verses 4 through 6. Resurrection. Now, this resurrection completes a series of resurrection that is known as the first resurrection. And you have then these saints living and reigning with Christ. So you have resurrection and reign with Christ. The fourth thing that's recorded, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Did I see? I'm sorry, did I skip one? Yeah, 7 through 10, I'm sorry. 7 through 10, you have the last rebellion, of Satan against God. If Satan cast into the lake of fire, then you have 20 verses 11 through 15. You have the white throne judgment. This is the judgment of all unrighteous dead. Judgment of all unrighteous dead. And they are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is already there. The beast and the false prophet are there. And now all unbelievers of all ages are there. And then you have, that is preparation for the eternal state. So 21 and 22 would be the eternal state. The eternal state. The new heavens and the new earth. Okay. Repeat. Just take the sequence of events in chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22. Take them literally and take them in the order that they are recorded in, and you are automatically a premillennialist. It's that simple. Any questions on what we've said about that? Any questions? Okay, we're going to look at these events because they're full of significance. And try to delineate and try to associate them with some other passages of Scripture that sort of adumbrate on the issues or tell us more about what's going to happen. Let's go back now to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. And this is the binding of Satan. The binding of Satan. Okay. Now we've had the fall of the beast and the false prophet, and all that's left, you see, in terms of authority figure in the realm of the angelic conflict is Satan. So Revelation 20 is going to take care of him. It's sort of like the fall of the unholy Trinity. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the pit or the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand. Now this abyss is apparently the same abyss that we saw in chapter 9, the pit of the abyss, the abode of demon spirits. Who this angel is, we're not told. Maybe Michael. The angelology of the book of Revelation is fantastic. I'm not sure if the last time I shared with you the various reference to angels. We went through this book, but I went through the book and I picked out all the different classes of angels or references to angels. And I found 12 of them in the book. angels that are assigned to various tasks, various jobs. Remember, there were angels to the churches. May have been the pastors that were in mind there, messengers in that sense. In the fourth chapter, we met the 24 elders, which were definitely angels. We also met the four living creatures around the throne of God. In chapter 7, there were four angels standing on the corners of the earth, holding back the winds. Some kind of angels related to climatic conditions. In chapter 8, there were seven angels who administered the trumpet judgments. In chapter 16, there were seven angels who administered the bowl judgments. In chapter 9, there were four angels bound in the Euphrates, somehow associated with holding back the kings of the east. There were elect angels in chapter 12 who fought with Michael and defeated the Satan and his force of angels. There are visions of an angel in about 14 places in the book. John sees an angel do this and do that and doesn't name the angel. Just a fantastic book on angelology. Who this angel is, we do not know. Why could this angel not exercise this power now? Satan is one of the most powerful of all the angelic beings. Why can't this angel bind him now? Well, we could say it's not God's timing. Well, let's say even in God's timing, how is there an angel more powerful that he can bind Satan? We're not told. Maybe it's Michael. We don't know. But he's a special angel. And he has a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon. Now notice the terminology, the titles that are given to Satan in the passage, because they are relative to his power. Okay? In verse 2, titles of Satan. Okay, the first one that we have is that old serpent, or the dragon. The dragon. There are four of these. The dragon. Let me find my note. I wanted to share this information with you. The dragon refers to his power. Okay, we saw that in chapter 12 and verse 4. In verse 9. It's the only reference in the Bible to Satan as the dragon. Remember when he fell from heaven, or he was cast out of heaven, his tail drew one-third of the stars with him, one-third of the angelic beings. And it's as the dragon that he makes war against Michael, or literally, Michael makes war against him in eschatological times, in end times. So that is a reference of his power and his leadership in terms of these final climactic end days. The next title that is given to Satan is that old serpent. Now, let me look at that. Yeah, it's the same as it is in chapter 12, verse 9. The serpent, and it has an article, the old one, or the one from ancient times. And the King James just translates it like an adjective, so it really should read this way. The serpent, the Archaios one, the ancient one. Now, Satan as the serpent would refer to what? Pardon? Yeah, and what did he do in Eden as the serpent? He is deceiver, yes. This would call attention to the deceptive capacities. Okay? Okay. You find the same reference in chapter 12 and verse 9. Okay? Then he's called the devil. The devil. All of these are very significant relative to eschatology. Let's get this down first, what this means. This is Diabolos. Diabolos. There is no one place in Scripture that lists all the names of Satan. There are about 12 of these names for him. And the names of Satan represent his character, just like the names of our Lord Jesus represent his character and what he is trying to do in this great warfare that goes on. Diabolos means slanderer, maligner. He is, in this role, the accuser of the brethren. Okay, and again, you have a reference to him in this capacity in chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. Point 4. He is called Satan. Okay? And Satan. I wonder if there's an article with that. Yes, there's an article. Ha Satanos. Satan is good enough, but it has an article with it in Greek. The Satan. Now, Satan is a transliteration of a Hebrew word for enemy. This is a Hebrew title, transliterated for enemy or adversary. Satan is our enemy or our adversary. Now that refers then to the enemy of both of God, the enemy of believers, the antagonist, the chief antagonist, the chief antagonist of Christ in the angelic conflict. Now all that Satan is in end times becomes increasingly manifest on planet Earth, just like all that Jesus Christ is will become totally manifest on planet Earth in the second advent. Let's put it this way. There is an invisible war going on now. You can talk about angels to some people and they'll laugh at you. They'll, "Oh, you don't really believe in angels, do you? That's medieval stuff." Well, this great invisible war becomes more and more visible, more and more manifest as you approach the second advent. Okay? So, the power of Satan will become more evident. His deceptive capacities will become more active. He will be the deceiver of the nations in its maximum effect just before the second advent. See? His slandering and maligning of believers, particularly the remnant of the tribulation, will come to its highest point in all of history. And then, of course, his adversariness, or his function as God's adversary and the believer's adversary, will become more manifest in the Great Tribulation than ever before. So these titles are given in relative, you see, to this eschatological period. Okay, now in the three verses, six things are said about the angel's capacity. This angel, whoever he is, relative to Satan. Six things the angel is empowered to do by God. Okay, number one. And he laid hold on the dragon. This means he takes hold or he seizes the dragon. To seize the dragon. In other words, he has the capacity to stop Satan in his tracks, is the idea. Whatever he's functioning in. Okay? The second thing that we're told he was able to do was to bind him. To bind him 1,000 years. I like to read literature that challenges our position eschatologically, our understanding of the Bible eschatologically. I have a number of things that I've read in the past, and one of the things that I read took these verses and say, now most premillennialists are literalists. Therefore, they are to take a passage like Revelation 20, verse 1 and 2, literally. Here's an angel, and he has a chain, and he binds Satan, and Satan is a spirit being, with a literal chain, and Satan is bound with 1,000 years. Ha, ha, ha. Is that a way to understand the passage? No, that's not the way we understand the passage. The chain and the binding is just a method of communicating the fact that Satan is going to be inoperative. You see? This leads to the inoperativeness of Satan. We do not need a literal chain to bind a spirit being. But it's the way God chose to tell us that Satan would be inoperative for 1,000 years. It's that simple. Now, not only are we told that, see, we have added information. It doesn't stop here. Watch the delineation of all of this detail. Verse 3, and he cast him into the pit of the abyss, or to the abyss. So the angel had the power to throw him into the abyss. Now, the abyss is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. We know that it's a demonic stronghold. But in this case, it's going to be incarceration, because the next thing it says is to shut him up. Only four, to shut or lock him up. The fifth thing that's said is to put a seal, and to set a seal on him. To set a seal over him. Okay? Now, as if that isn't enough, you know, among the Hebrew people, when a Hebrew wrote, and poetry is this way, they would say the same thing with different words. This is a Hebrew way of thinking. You express a thought, and then you say it in other words, and you put it to a certain meter. You find it's all through the Psalms, through the book of Job, and so on. This is very similar to that. This is almost saying the same thing in five different words. Or five different ways. As if that isn't enough, we're told, and to loose him after 1,000 years. See? For a short season. To loose him after 1,000 years. You add all of that up, and that puts Satan out of commission. Okay. Yeah. Question.
What about the Satan's hope?
Well, I think that you have a sort of the idea that with the judgment concept coming in, you have the idea that the whole angelic, negative angelic sphere is just shut out from any type of operation for 1,000 years. Yeah. You sort of have that idea. Because, see, next week we're going to see that we will judge angels. And we will judge the cosmos. And we will reign with Christ. Now, you get all three of those concepts we wouldn't be judging good angels. We have to be judging fallen angels. So that has to take place, you see, somewhere here with the rain. Probably takes place right here. Okay. Now the important thing is, what is the upshoot of this? As we said, this is the only place in the Bible that you have the 1,000 years of this inoperative period listed. So let's try to put together some of the important aspects or implications of this period. Implications. Now, there are more than implications. I don't know if that's the right word, but I'll use it for one of another. First of all, we have Satan and fallen angels rendered inoperative. Satan and fallen angels rendered inoperative. That's the whole import of verses 1 through 3. Satan is now the prince of the power of the atmosphere. He is cast out of that position. He is locked up. He's inoperative. Okay? Now, what then does that mean? What is he doing now? He is waging a spiritual warfare now. The book that says, Ephesians, says that he is the prince of the power of the air. In the same book, Paul talks about our warfare in the heavenly. That's a spiritual warfare. It means that the spiritual warfare ceases. Okay? So, point two. Spiritual warfare ceases. And we have peace and tranquility on earth. Okay? How long? For 1,000 years. Now look. That 1,000 years begins right after a war and culminates in a war. Diagram. Here we have the 1,000 years. And just before the 1,000 years, we have Armageddon. And Armageddon has become a term that is used for cataclysmic bloodshed. People talk about the next world war, they call it Armageddon. And over here, at the end of the 1,000 years, you have Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, and you have final war of Satan, or final rebellion. But the concept is, while Satan is locked up, Satan bound, we have an end of spiritual warfare and peace and tranquility on earth. Okay. No more war. No more actual fighting upon earth. In other words, we have universal peace. So maybe we could say, maybe we could express point two in point three. In another way, this way. We have no false religions. No false religions for 1,000 years. Okay? Now, one of the reasons that we have no false religion, partially it's because Satan is bound, but we still have men with sin natures on the earth. Consequently, because we have men with sin natures on the earth, Jesus Christ has to reign with a rod of iron. Christ reigns with a rod of iron. Okay? And he will see to it. And I think that we're going to be involved in that, or those who are sitting in judgment are going to be involved in that. We're going to put that stuff down forcefully when men rebel in their sin natures. But their sin nature will not have the stimulus that it has in this age of spiritual warfare. All the demonic influence and angelic influence that we have. So there's no false religion for 1,000 years. Now, coupled with that, you have universal peace. Like in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is that great classic passage. Will you look at Isaiah? Now, in the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll find again and again these references to this golden age when the name of the Lord is exalted throughout all the earth. And Jerusalem and Israel is the focal point of all economic and political blessing. Maximum economic, political, material blessing. Again and again and again in the prophets. They all anticipate that day. It has never occurred historically, but it will occur when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Verse 2 of Isaiah 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. There you have a reference to a mountain, figuratively, an exaltation of the Lord's house and above everything else. Now that idea is the idea of no false religions. You see? All authority spiritually will flow into that house. It's established. Okay? All the nations shall go toward that learning place. Verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come up, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that can only be understood in one way. Zion is Mount Zion, upon which the city of Jerusalem is built. The literal city of Jerusalem. And he, meaning the Lord, shall judge among the nation. And he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Okay. The net effect is Satan being bound, and the rule of our Lord with a rod of iron is no false religions, hence peace and tranquility upon the earth. Okay? Okay. The fourth thing that we want to point out, that this 1,000 years furnishes the period of perfect justice. The period of perfect justice. Perfect government for all ethnic groups. For all ethnic groups. Okay? Okay, while we're in Isaiah, let's turn over to Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 5, where you have this concept presented by the reference to our Lord Jesus Christ in his reign. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. There is an apparent change in the ferocity of animals. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, instead of the cow eating the bear. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw with the ox. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the viper. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For all the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Look at Psalm 72, verses 11 through 18 in this regard. Psalm 72. The Old Testament is full of references to this period of great peace and prosperity and perfect justice that's literally coming to the earth. This psalm is a psalm that David wrote for Solomon, but it reaches far beyond Solomon. And you can see that in verse 11. Yea, all the kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. He shall live, and to him shall be given all of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be counted as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him Blessed One, Barak. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And the idea is that when our Lord is here in his reign, that will be the case. Okay? The fifth thing that this time period provides, it is a time of perfect environment. Perfect environment. Okay? In other words, what we looked at this morning in Sunday school class, in terms of the judgment that came upon Adam, will be lifted. The earth is now in an abortive process. During the millennial period, there'll be a modification of the ecology of the earth, so that it'll be very, very productive. It will be able to support enormous population growth. The animals will lose their ferocity. Okay? All right, well, you look at Isaiah 65 in this regard. Isaiah just repeatedly refers to this time of great blessing on planet Earth. Isaiah 65, verses 18 through 25. He refers in this passage to the longevity of life. Verse 17, Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her. The wailing wall will be no more, nor the voice of crying. Verse 20 reads this way, There shall be no more thence an infant of days. And the idea is that there will no longer be an infant who simply lives days. Okay? Nor an old man who hath not filled out his days. For a yeled, a child, shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, meaning that there'll be sinners in that time, but they'll have years and years and years to repent. They shall build houses and inhabit in them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. The idea is that somebody else isn't going to come along and have a war and reap the prosperity of the land. They shall not build and another inhabit it. They shall not plant and another eat. Whereas the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So there's going to be longevity of life, see? Longevity of life. Isaiah 65, 18-20. Okay? We already looked at less ferocity. Less ferocity among animal life. In other words, all the effects of the curse upon Adam, or the ground, and the created thing are going to be lifted. This was Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. There will be a maximum ecological system, or a maximum system of ecology. Does that make sense? Yeah, that makes sense. A system of ecology that creates conditions for maximal population, maximal feeding of peoples, and so on. Isaiah chapter 31, or pardon me, 35, verses 1 through 7. Okay? Now all of that is conducive, you see, to enormous population growth. That's the 1,000 years. Okay? Point six. The 1,000 years when Satan is bound provides the time period or the temporal period. It is the temporal period in Earth history when the covenant promises to Israel, are fulfilled. Okay, in the Old Testament, four major covenants, five actually, one which is temporal, but four which are called in Scripture eternal covenants. You have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Palestinian covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, and you have the New Covenant. Now, every one of those covenants were made with Israel, and every one of them are called everlasting covenants. Okay? There is another covenant made with Israel, the fifth one, the Sinaitic covenant, and it is called the temporal covenant. It was not designed to be eternal. It only existed from the time of Moses, the giving of the law, until the cross of Jesus Christ. But the other four are called eternal covenants, and they involve just all kind of blessing to be extended to the world through Israel in covenant relationship. Okay? In other words, when the nation of Israel, and this has to happen with individuals in the nation, before the nation can be in covenant relationship, there has to be mass positive volition toward Jesus Christ. When that happens, then God fulfills his promises in the covenant with Israel. See? The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. That time period is in the millennial period. Because it is in that time, you know, when our Lord returns, that any Jew that's alive by the end of the tribulation, he is a believer in Jesus Christ. That simple. And then great blessing then flows out to all the world through the nation of Israel. Okay? So the seventh point that we have to make, or should make, relative to this period, is this. Everyone who enters the 1,000-year reign of Christ in an earthly body, that is, he hasn't been resurrected. He doesn't have a body like the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an earthly body. He has a planet, he has a body that's suited for planet Earth. Everyone who enters the 1,000-year reign in an earthly body is a believer. Hence, has a sin nature and reproduces the same. In other words, human beings will be born during the millennial period. They will be perpetuated the same way they are now. And that sin nature will be perpetuated in the children. But the difference between that and now is, but no energizing. No energizing from Satan until the 1,000 years are finished. Now that marks off the distinction between the 1,000 years and the human beings involved in it and us at this time and the kind of involvement we have. Okay? So that perfect environment does not change the unbeliever one bit. The need for regeneration is there, see? In other words, there is a need for regeneration, even though they're living in perfect environment without the great angelic conflict raging around them and the stimuli of that. They still need to be regenerated. The government and psychologists operate now on the basis that if we put everybody in a perfect environment, that we wouldn't have the problems we have now. All of the whole socialistic schemata is based on that premise. That all that we call evil, robbery, thievery, violence, it's all created by the system. And perfect environment would correct all of those evils. And socialism is bent in that direction. That's the way they're trying to solve the world's problems. Destroy all the slums. Get everybody to want to work. How you do that, I don't know. But they're not doing a very good job of it in this country. This will eliminate the need. Eliminate the need for stealing, and then there won't be any more stealing. The issue that they don't deal with is the sin nature, you see. So, sort of proof that this will never work is that at the end of the 1,000 years, or after the 1,000 years, Satan still has an army on earth in the unregenerate. Satan is loosed and gathers the unregenerate. Okay, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Okay. So what we said in a nutshell simply is this. That though in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there is no time period mentioned relative to a millennium, there are the concepts laid of a time of peace, of a time of perfect justice on planet Earth, with Jerusalem as the focal point, or as the emanating point, out from which flows mercy and righteousness and justice perfectly to every member of the human race, doesn't matter if he's poor or rich or whatever. The concept that the nation will come to Jerusalem to learn of the Lord. Terminology that relates to our understanding of social relationships on planet Earth is used in the Old Testament to this time of golden age. Every prophet, bar none, looked forward historically to that time in Earth history. And it has never yet transpired. Now, were they wrong? Were they deceived? No, they weren't. It's still going to come. And the 1,000 years of the binding of Satan lays the groundwork. And the second advent of Jesus Christ to rule with a rod of iron. Those two events in conjunction, held right together in Revelation 19b and 20. And remember, the chapter divisions are human-made. First part of Revelation 20. Those two events held together. Second advent, putting down of the enemies, binding of Satan for 1,000 years. They lay the basis for all that the prophets anticipated. And it's going to happen that way. Just take it in its what it says, and it works together beautifully. And it holds the whole Bible, or the whole prophetic message of the Bible, it holds it together. Now, any questions we could try to answer on Revelation 21 through 3, or this concept of this temporal period, or the fulfillment of these covenants? Yes, Carol? Okay, let's diagram the terminologies for everybody. The question related to post-millennial, what does that mean? Okay, here's a post-millennialist concept. We'll draw this diagram. Post-millennial, this is easy to remember to spell this as two L's and two N's. Post-millennial postmillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches, now, it teaches a millennium, right? But something is post. So the word post or pre relates to the second advent. Here is the post. You have the second advent, way over here, second advent. And prior to the second advent, you have 1,000 years of peace. Blessing. Millennial peace, see? Peace and blessing. In other words, all that the prophets look forward to in terms of peace and blessing and prosperity and justice would occur, and it would last for 1,000 years, but that Jesus Christ's second advent would not usher it in. It would be terminated by the second advent. See? So that the church ushered this in. In other words, this was the fruit of preaching the gospel. Then over here, then you had those last events, the Great White Throne Judgment and so on over here. That's postmillennialism. That was the eschatology of the last century among Bible-believing people. Now, all millennialism, which really is a bad name because it does not connotate what all millennials believe, it really should be realized millennialism in a spiritual way. But because they say there is no one limitation of the 1,000 years, then it gets the name all. All means no millennium, see? No millennium. So what all millennialism teaches is no 1,000 years of physical peace, prosperity, justice, with Israel as a focal point. That's from the negative side. That's what they say it is not. Only spiritual blessing of the gospel. Okay. So that over here in Amillennialism, you only have the second advent. Second advent, and you have all the events of the Great White Throne Judgment, the casting of Satan into the lake of fire, and the Great White Throne Judgment, and so on. In other words, one big wrap-up. One big resurrection, everybody of all times, and judgment. And the sheep and goats separated, and all the goats go to hell, and all the sheep go into the eternal state. So that everything is spiritualized, which means that all of those prophecies, all the things that the prophets looked forward to, were really not literally going to transpire. They were all to be spiritualized. Now, we've had a lot of people who have come to Holly Hills. The Lord has just sent tons of people here who have been taught all millennial eschatology, and they got their eyes open because they found out that that means you just take about one-third of the Bible and spiritualize it, and it can mean anything. I remember one couple we had here that it was just so hard for them to see the effects of that until we went through the minor prophets and we did a survey on the minor prophets. And you couldn't read three paragraphs in the minor prophets until you came across this. Judgment, wrath, war, Holocaust, great blessing, peace, prosperity with Jerusalem as the focal point, and people streaming into Jerusalem, and all the Gentiles going up to Jerusalem, and they're going so fast that their garments sticking out, or Jews going up so fast that his garments sticking out, and 10 Gentiles can ride on the tail of his garments. They want to get there in such a hurry. It's such a great place. And again, and again, and again, and again. And when we got done with that, they came to me and they said, I don't understand how anyone could be an amillennial. In most amillennial churches, those books are never taught. Never. It's like you get into chaos. You have to spiritualize one third of the Bible. So amillennialism, which is realize, they are saying we're in the millennium now. And I'm saying, no, I'm not sending my child out to put his hand in the cockatoo's den. I'm trying to keep my child away from snakes. And the cows are, and the bears are not grazing together now. Okay, premillennialism. Premillennialism. See, here the pre now. Here's your word. Premillennialism teaches, yes, there's going to be 1,000 years of blessing peace. 1,000 year. Millennium makes it redundant. But I'll put it down. 1,000 year millennium. But for that to be introduced, it can't be done by the preaching of the gospel because people will not receive the gospel. So you have to have the second advent and a forceful putting down. So the second advent occurs before the millennium, see? Before the millennium. Okay? Does that answer your question? Now what confuses the issue is that among the premillennialists is there are three views about when he comes before. Does he? Because over here there's a tribulation period. And among the pre's, they are, well, they're mostly divided between two positions. He comes before the millennium to rapture the, or before the tribulation to rapture the church, and then the post-millennialist. There are very few mid-tribulation theologians or believers. In other words, there's three positions about when he comes relative to the tribulation among premillennialists. Capisce? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I think there'll still be some sorrow. There'll still be some effects of sin around. And I think there has to be sorrow when that's the case. It's in the eternal state that there is no sorrow. No more tears. No more sin. The eternal state cannot be described by what is there so much as what is not there. In other words, we identify with time, place, feeling. Eternity is hard to comprehend for us. So we're really held to what it says, and even then we don't have, you know, a lot of grasp of it. Yeah, there'll be some sorrow. See, the rod of iron indicates that too. There has to be a time of force. It's not a time when everybody does what he wants. There has to be a just, equitable reign because there is still sin. But Jesus Christ is here personally. Believers have resurrected bodies and can travel through space without any, hardly any limitations upon them. They do not have sin nature. Their judgmental discernment capacities are far beyond anything we have now. And they'll be reigning with Christ in that time. And they will help in that situation, you see. It's a very logical pattern of eschatology that the Bible presents very forcefully and repeatedly and ought to be understood by all believers. Now next week we take up this resurrection, and it's very important that you understand the first resurrection. It's very important that you understand the resurrection schemata, because there are systems that teach one big resurrection. Well, here we've just read a passage which says separates resurrection by 1,000 years. How can there just be one resurrection if they're separated by 1,000 years? It's impossible. So it's important that you understand some of the details. So next week, we will distinguish the resurrection. We will also deal with the second death. See? And those are doctrines that need to be understood so that we function better now. Okay? Okay, let's close in prayer. We're grateful again, our Father, for this opportunity to study Thy Word, and we pray that it'll be a stimulus to each one who has heard tonight. We thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which seeks to encourage us to apply what we have learned to our daily living. Again, help us to anticipate the glorious reign of our Lord Jesus Christ and to exalt Him now, volitionally, in our mentality, to His rightful prerogatives as the Lord of the universe. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.